Number 29. Here we go. Video 29. The remarkable nature of the atonement of Christ. Three distinctive features that the Scripture imposes upon us that are characteristic traits, or whatever you want to call it, of the atonement. It's finality, it's efficacy, and it's necessity. The atonement is final once for all. He offered himself once, and he entered once into the holy place. And once for all, sacrifice has sanctified his people. Christ finished his atoning sacrifice completely. It never can or will be repeated. It is over, finished, final. And this is because his sacrifice accomplished everything he intended it to do. Does not need to do it over again. Now, when men work, sometimes our work is inadequate. Sometimes we make mistakes. So even though we did it once, we have to do it over again until we get it right. And, oh, there's an engineer shaking his head in the back. Because from the days of engineering, was it not true? Always there was pressure. Get it done, get it done, get it done, get it done, get it done. It's got to be done. And I would say, I'll do it when it's done. Right, you'll get it, because if it's not done right, you're going to bring it back to me and tell me I have to do it over. Because in the end of the day, it's got to be right. Because if it's not done right, then it has to be done over. And that costs everybody a lot of money. You don't want to have to do it over. You want to do it right the first time. So here's the deal. Jesus did it right the first time. He doesn't have to do it over. He got it right. He doesn't need to do any of his atoning work over again. And this leads directly to the second characteristic. The atonement is effectual. It is a resounding success. We have seen how Scripture defines the intent of the atonement. He intended to accomplish reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, expiation, sanctification. Did he accomplish those things? Did he reconcile his people to God? Did he pacify God's wrath, or is God still hostile to Christians? Did he redeem his people from bondage to sin? Did he satisfy divine justice and obtain remission of sin? Did he sanctify his people? That's what he intended to do. Did he do it? Yes or no? The Scripture that so plainly defines the design of Christ's atonement also plainly declares that he has actually accomplished everything he intended to do. It testifies repeatedly that the cross was a resounding success, much more than being justified by his blood. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. He obtained eternal redemption. You were redeemed. The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience to serve him. We have been sanctified, for by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. But we have been justified by his blood. We have been reconciled to God by his death. He has obtained eternal redemption. He has in fact redeemed us with his precious blood. His blood indeed does cleanse the Christian conscience from dead works. We have been sanctified by his sacrifice. There is no more offering for sin in corporate worship of God's people, precisely because he has satisfied the justice of God and obtained remission of sin. For where remission is, there is no more offering for sin. It's done. It's done. Now consider the practical implication of this for experiential religion. If we've been justified, we will be saved from the wrath, that is the wrath to come. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, how much more will we be saved by his life? This gives us an absolute solid assurance of salvation in the future. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Because to you, he says in verse 29, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Because Christ died, you've been granted to believe. Therefore, let your conversation become the gospel. Live accordingly. And they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and open the seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed to God by your blood out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth. What does that result in? They sang the song saying, you are worthy, worthy. Adoration, praise, worship, the effectiveness and success of the atonement calls us to godly living in the light of it. It calls us to worship and praise and bless the Lamb. It encourages us to know that if he has done this, he will also do everything we need in order to enter into glory. Because the one that delivered up his son for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, thirdly, Christ's atonement is essential, indispensable. That's been called the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. Matthew 26, Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. And in Romans 3, 25 and 26, we read that he sent him to be propitiation in order that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, why was the atonement necessary? Now, when time passed, I would pull out my, and I forgot to bring it into the pulpit. But you just, I feel silly. I've got it sitting over there in my, would you get that for me, Rob? Just open up that, yeah, just either bring it over here or do it. It's the blue thing, the big blue thing. Just hand me that. Yeah, that's it, thanks. You see this? The time passed, I would hand this out, okay? And this is just an old syllabus from Calvin Theological Seminary. It's 422, the Doctrine of Christ. And I just hand this out like this and turn to page 20 and start quoting from it, where he deals with the where Fred Kluster starts to deal with the. That's one thing about this syllabus. There's a bunch of different page 20s in it. Okay, guys. More than one page 20 in the same syllabus? How you like that? You like them apples, huh? I'm sorry, Fred. You know, I don't mean no disrespect, but just. The students, they got it coming to them, I think, sometimes. The necessity of the atonement. He talks about these different ideas regarding the necessity of atonement here on this page 20 and 21 of his syllabus. He goes through these various ideas, expounds these various ideas, that Christ's death was not atonement and not necessary, that Christ's death was atonement but not necessary, that Christ's death was atonement, was hypothetically necessary, that Christ's death was absolutely necessary, God, etc. And so there's five different things that he talks about. And Marian redemption accomplished and applied also deals with it. Now, basically, here's the basic idea. It's called consequent absolute necessity. And over in the middle of the next page, there's a couple of things associated with this. Now, these are the two basic features of it. Number one, God was under no obligation to save. He could have sent everyone in Adam to hell without denying justice or love. Salvation is purely of grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. God is not obligated to save anybody. But, second, Once God freely decided to save, it was absolutely necessary that the atonement occur. Sin has to be dealt with. And there's no other way. Now, the other thing I would do is I'd take out B.B. Warfield, turn over to the next page, okay? Now, I would like to read you this from Warfield. I have the book. I also got the book out of the library downstairs, but I'll read you from the notes. This is in The Person and Work of Christ, page 386 and following. And Warfield says this vividly when he says, quote, "A somewhat flippant critic contemplating the religion of Israel has told us, as expressive of his admiration for what he found there, that an honest God is the noblest work of man." And are you guys all with me? You find this here? Because I see people flipping pages. And if people are flipping pages, then they're not paying attention. This is the part of why I didn't want to do this. Are you with me? Is somebody not with me? Anybody got it? You got this? Yeah. In the handout that you have, yes. You got it? Everybody got it? Because I want you to hear this. You can't hear it if you're not paying attention, right? So, a somewhat flippant critic, contemplating the religion of Israel, has told us, as expressive of his admiration for what he found there, that an honest God is the noblest work of man. There is a profound truth lurking in that remark. Only it appears that the work were too noble for man. And probably man has never compassed it. A benevolent God, yes. Men have framed a benevolent God for themselves. But a thoroughly honest God? Perhaps never. That has been left for the revelation of God himself to give us. And this is the really distinguishing characteristic of the God of Revelation. He is a thoroughly honest, thoroughly conscientious God, a God who deals honestly with himself and us, who deals conscientiously with himself and us. And a thoroughly conscientious God, we may be sure, is not a God who can deal with sinners as if they were not sinners. And in this fact lies perhaps the deepest ground of the necessity of an expiatory atonement. End quote. Oh, Warfield put his finger right on it. God is an honest, conscientious God, and men would never devise a God like that, but that's the God who is. A benevolent God, oh yeah, that's cool. An honest God, no. But the real God is an honest God. And then he has a remarkable insight that grows out of this down the bottom of that same page. Quote, "And it is in this fact also that there lies the deepest ground of the increasing failure of the modern world to appreciate the necessity of an expiatory atonement. Conscientiousness commends itself to an awakened conscience, and in much of recent theologizing, conscience does not seem especially active." End quote. He got it. Didn't he get it right? This is why the atonement is necessary, because God decided to save, and because God is just, and he is intended and determined to be the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. And when Jesus said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," it didn't pass from him, because given God's commitment to save, it was not possible. It had to be. There was no other way. Once he set his heart upon us to save us, there was no other way. That's just mind-boggling, huh? All right, we'll look at the limited extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Now, this is the ordinary way in which this next issue is titled, and perhaps it's clearer to say the intended beneficiaries of the atonement. For whom did he make this atonement? But I have kept the normal common terminology because it's familiar and nothing really necessitates departing from it. So I arrange this material, though, under this subject based on the beneficiaries. For whom did he intend these things that he intended to accomplish that is clearly said? Now, the question is, Who are the intended beneficiaries of the satisfaction which Christ has made? For whom was it made? That's what we mean when we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? We're not discussing the relationship between the cross and common grace. Again, as I said, always shows up in the notes, which we considered last semester in anthropology. That's not the issue. It won't do to cloud the discussion with that issue. The issue is, for whom sins did Christ make atonement and satisfaction? Whose sins were imputed to Christ? Whose sins were punished on the cross? That's the question. The issue is not whether the atonement occasioned a profound change in the history of the world. Who's denying it? Of course it did. The issue is not whether, along with this profound change in culture, the earthly lives of men, both evil and good, were changed. They were. Of course they were. We gladly confess this. Nor is the issue whether cultural and material benefits come to nations and peoples when they're brought under the influence of the preaching of the cross. They do. Wonderful. And that's not an accident. God ordained it. Right? And certainly, it's historically true over and over. But that's not the issue. Nobody's denying that. The question is, for whose sins did Christ make atonement? Whose sins were imputed to him? Whose sins were punished on the cross? That's the issue. Oh, we don't deny that the cross is related to common grace. Of course it is. I stress this because it is so common for this other concern to cloud people's minds and gender confusion unnecessarily into the discussion of what really is a pretty simple question when you actually look at it scripturally. So don't let those things cloud your mind as we enter this discussion. Granted, I grant, the cross and Pentecost and the establishment of the new covenant have had a profound impact on common grace. Let's lay that to rest, because it's true. And that's no accident. God planned it. And he planned that the cross would accomplish it. Nobody's denying it. That's not the question. So, first of all, the identity. And then, and I say it refers to his new covenant people. And then their designation in universal terms. If it's his new covenant people, why do you call his new covenant people in some passages the world and all men? And then consider this, the sinful state of his people, New Testament now, under the new covenant, when Christ died for them. And then consider, finally, the conversion of his people through the gospel call. Okay? Now, forget that page over there, or just forget that. Okay, forget it. Look at the right, the identity. Now, they must not be identified as every human being that ever lived. Rather, their identity is explicitly stated. It's the people for whom he was appointed high priest. And again, it's the people who are the focus of his priestly work. It says we have a high priest in Hebrews 10 over the house of God, whose house we are if we hold fast. It's the house of God. It's God's people under the new covenant. It's the new covenant community, the messianic posterity. For them, he makes atonement. For them, he intercedes. And when he comes again, he eradicates sin from them. It's for the people of God, the new covenant community, the people identified with his name, for these people, God's high priest over God's new covenant people makes propitiation. Their sins are imputed to him, and he suffers the penalty of their sins. And this same group of people is called the church in Ephesians 5:25 and following. Well, okay. I say a bunch of other stuff here. All right. Now, what the very substance of what the atonement is supports the idea of for whom he made atonement. And turn over to the next page. If the punishment of sin was inflicted on Christ for us, then that punishment cannot be inflicted on us also. If our sin was imputed to him so that we would become the righteousness of God in him, that cannot fail. If our sin was imputed and the penalty inflicted, we can't go to hell. It's supported by the purpose and result of the atonement, what he intended to do, and the fact that he did it supports the idea that he did it for the people that become the righteousness of God, for the people that are redeemed by precious blood, for the people that are reconciled to God, for the people whose sin has been punished on the cross if they don't go to hell. And I open this up through that page. Then I open up in the next page his office, the unity of his office, the unity of his kingly work and prophetic work and all his work, the unity of the plan of redemption, the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ, the plan of redemption, accomplishment, application, the unity of the whole scheme. You can't take this in isolation from all that. Finally, number two, their designation in universal terms. Why are they called in universal terms? The scope of the atonement is limited or particular. Its beneficiaries, only God's elect, his church. Why then? And you understand there's the ethical tension there. It should only be his elect on earth. Died for the church to sanctify it, the society that should only include by right his elect. But we have to say, we can't go so far as to say that there's no scriptural credence whatsoever to the Arminian Amoraldian position. Now that's unfair, that's unkind. It is, at first glance, a plausible position because of several passages in the New Testament. And these passages describe the beneficiaries of the atonement in universal terms. And we don't run away from these texts. We don't water them down or pretend they don't exist. But we don't get superficially led astray by them either. First of all, what universal terms are used? All men, whole world. I give you the text for those who use. Now, what do these terms mean? All men and world do not necessarily or characteristically refer to every human being who ever lived. For example, they're used interchangeably with many in some context. Okay. And I show you some of the places like that. Well, then, what does it mean? In Romans 5, 18 and 19, Paul says, all men. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, all men. Now, why does he say all men? Precisely because the new covenant community equals a new humanity, because Christ is second and last Adam, and his people are a new human race. Now, that is crucial to get that. A new humanity. An entire human race. Christ's race. The race of the second Adam. His spiritual children. The race of the last Adam. Not the race of the first Adam. But the race of the last Adam. Is called all men. Just like the human race of the first Adam is called all men. So it would not describe accurately the beneficiaries of his atonement if it did not describe them as an entire human race. The question is not whether he died for an entire human race. He did. The question is, which human race? There are two. Which human race did he die for? The human race in Adam or the human race in the last Adam? Which one? And the answer is the human race in Christ. There are two humanities and two Adams. And he died for an entire humanity. That is true. That's what these universal terms mean. He died for an entire humanity, an entire human race. That's true. But you see, what you have to get is that there's two creations and two human races. Which one did he die for? He died for his human race. Now, that's basically my explanation. And that's kind of wordy here in the next two pages. But that's basically why these universal terms are used. They're used because he did die for an entire human race. That's right. Amen. He did die for an entire human race. Yes. Which one? You say there's two? Yep. Two Adams? Yep. Two Adams, two human races. That's it. That's the problem. So I could see how good Christian people could get confused and think that when they see those terms, it's referring to the original human race in Adam and not the new human race in Christ. I could see that. I'm not going to call them evil, wicked, naughty, dirty names because they get that confused. The Bible does use universal terminology, and for good reason. Jesus did die for an entire human race. Only question is, which one? Now, the scripture also emphasizes, third point, that they were in sin, we were in sin. Look at Romans 5, 8 to 10, down the bottom of the next page. You follow me where I am here? Where he says, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death of His Son. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what's that talking about? I'm not talking about Christ's death happening after Abel's already in heaven. It's talking about the spreading of the gospel through Christ to the entire broad scope of mankind. And it's saying that when His people in the era of the New Testament come, we come to Him as those who were loved as enemies and as sinners. So we don't want to take the view that faith is superfluous. Faith is necessary. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That doesn't mean that if we continue to live and die in sin without ever coming to faith in Christ, that anybody goes to heaven like that. But rather, the truth of the matter is, to you it was granted on behalf of Christ to believe. And through the gospel, He calls those from every kindred, tribe, and tongue out of darkness into light. He calls us to Himself, and He grants us faith. And He died in order to redeem us from sin. Faith is not superfluous. It is necessary. Which brings me to the next issue, which is the conversion through the indiscriminate gospel call. We were sinners and children of wrath when Christ died for us. We underwent a marvelous transition from wrath to grace. And this came about through the gospel call coming in power to through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to us. Now, this comes in the context of a well-meant gospel call indiscriminately to sinners. Now, this well-meant gospel call is the ultimate expression of common grace. And here I get into the tension between the free offer of the gospel, common grace, because it's well-meant, and the limited design of the atonement. Hyper-Calvinism throws out the free offer. And Arminianism throws out the limited design. But human logic must not take precedent over the Word of God. And some errors are easier to rationalize than the truth. The indiscriminate, well-meant offer of Christ is not born out of a sadistic intent and purpose to increase damnation, even though this results, and not by accident, but God decreed it. And the stated purpose is the salvation indiscriminately of sinners. And grace, common grace, intends to lead them to repentance. And God has no pleasure in their death, and not in their damnation. And the indiscriminate gospel offers the means by which He draws His elect out of darkness into light, in which He grants to them faith. Now, in the next few pages, I just basically speak about that tension again, and about how we have to face that tension, how we encounter it at every place in our theology, how we encounter it when we see total inability and the free offer, how we encounter it when we see the limited atonement and the free offer. And we have to embrace everything that Scripture says. We don't
throw out the free offer of the gospel, the well-meant offer of the gospel, in order to defend the particular design of the atonement. And we don't throw out the particular design of the atonement in order to defend the well-meant free offer, indiscriminate offer of Christ in the free offer of the gospel. And that's essentially what I'm trying to say in all those words, which when I hopefully someday revise this section, it shouldn't be too long, I'll get the wordiness out of it, I hope. Now, then I close here with a few notes as to some good literature that you could read on the subject. Then capital E, the source of the atonement. We've seen that it grows out of God's love. It grows out of the infinite love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And God's love is seen, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God chose to save us, and God did it out of the greatness of his love and grace and goodness and kindness. And what do we say to this? Oh God, thank you for your love and your kindness and your goodness to me. Now, on the next page, the intercession. I don't want to get into that in detail. I have a few things to say about it here, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ is continuing even now to plead the merits of what he has done on our behalf. And all of his work is now, in all of its benefits, are now being applied through his prayers at the right hand of God as he is in the holy place. They're pleading for us. The effectiveness of his intercession. Not a luxury, but a necessity. I would commend to you on that subject John Flavel's Sermon 13 on the intercession, and A.W. Pink's treatment of the intercession of Christ in his book called The Atonement, Chapter 11. And finally, the sin-free appearing of Christ at his second coming. Here's our great hope, Hebrews 9:28, that to those that wait for him, he will appear again. Like the high priest came out of the most holy place, so Jesus is coming out of heaven, the most holy place, and when he comes, he's coming free from sin. He is coming in order to eradicate all sin. What he did in his atonement, what he's doing in his intercession, is all aimed to the great end of it all, the complete eradication of sin from the souls and from the society of God's people. This is where it's all heading. And when he comes, then sin will be fully eradicated from his people forever and ever. Now, that brings to some practical conclusions here, the practical application. I'll summarize these. The priestly commission of Christ, it's on the outline that you have. It's on both outlines, the old one and the new one. The priestly commission of Christ, and I'll just summarize this and then we'll be done. The priestly commission of Christ calls Christians to persevere in Christian faith and devotion. So let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, because we have a great high priest over the house of God. It calls us to praise him because he's accomplished. It calls the redemption of a great multitude because he is worthy. It calls us, I'm just summarizing some of the things we've seen. It calls us to holiness because he died for us in order to redeem us from all iniquity. It calls us to love because he did it out of love to us. Therefore, let us walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And it calls us to hope. If we have been reconciled by the death of his Son, how much more will we be saved from the wrath to come? It calls us to hope, because that he that spared not his own Son will freely give us all things in him. So it calls us to persevere. It calls us to praise. It calls us to be holy. It calls us to love. And it calls us to hope. And may God be pleased to bless to our souls the wonderful, precious, blessed work of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who made atonement for our sin, who is praying for us in heaven, and who will come again and eradicate all sin from his people. Okay, let's, since they're ready for us to go, it's about 12:05, so let's commit to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll have 1 hour left after lunch. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying the atoning work of Christ and for the privilege of being able to know that he loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you for the great love that you have shown to us. We pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart and live in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.